the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse number 1. We'll actually now begin studying the text of this epistle, having spent a couple of sessions getting all the background concerning the city of Ephesus, what its history was. So it helps us to understand what we actually read in the text, the things that Paul saw while he was there. And so in verse number 1 now, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, right away, Paul takes the authorship of the apostle. There's no doubt at all as to who the author of the epistle is. And he goes on to say that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a common thread throughout Paul's letters where he defends his apostleship. And so we're not too surprised to see it here, although he doesn't go into the detail that he does in some other letters like Galatians. And the reason for that is that Paul was bitterly attacked, both from within and without the church, especially by the Jews, because it seemed to those in the church who had just come out of Judaism that he was teaching something that was beyond the pale. And to the Jews, of course, it seemed as though he was a usurper of their Judaistic religion. And so he had opposition against himself from both sides. Now, Paul, I think as we know, was formerly Saul of Tarsus. And to see that, let's mark this place. And as our custom is, we'll compare Scripture with Scripture and go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. We'll get our introduction to Saul of Tarsus. And I think most people are very familiar with this portion of Scripture. Let's go to verse number 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. This is Stephen, of course. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And so we have our introduction here to Saul of Tarsus, the first time that he is mentioned in the record. And what is he doing? He's aiding and abetting those that are stoning Stephen. And the scripture says that they all, in verse number 57, cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. So here we see the opposition that was raised up against the Lord Jesus out of the Jews and their religion. And so what they're doing here, of course, is not legal according to Roman law. You'll remember when they demanded that the Lord Jesus be crucified, they made their appeal unto Pilate and said, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death, which is true. But here we see them totally ignoring the law. They're hazarding something here, because when the Roman procurator discovers that this disturbance has taken place, he's going to take steps to make sure that it doesn't happen again, because it's the prerogative of Imperial Rome alone to perform executions. And so here we see Saul. Now, what do we know about Saul? Not this Saul, but the original Saul, who Saul is named after. It would be instructive to see how he came by his name and his namesake. So to see that, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. This is the Saul, King Saul. First Samuel chapter 9, and let's start reading in verse number 21. They want him to be king because he's head and shoulders above the rest. They look on the outer man with no consideration given whatsoever to the inner man, and we find that they make a very poor choice. Verse number 21. And Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" And so this is Saul's answer when he's approached now by Samuel, who is sent to anoint him. He's a Benjamite. That's kind of interesting when we think about it. What do we know about the tribe of Benjamin?
It had been decimated.
Yes, they caused a great upheaval in the land of Israel. A scandalous upheaval. And because of it, the tribe was nearly wiped out. That's true. Well, there's strike one. Let's go see what his father has to say about him. That should be pretty exciting. That's in Genesis chapter 49. Let's see what Dad has to say about Benjamin. Now in Genesis chapter 49, we know, of course, that these are Jacob's last words. And so he utters prophecies concerning the 12 tribes. And it's interesting that some of them have a great deal said about them, and some of them have very little said about them. And when you consider that Benjamin was a child born to him by Rachel, whom he dearly loved, you know that this is a prophecy, because Jacob, on his own, would have had plenty more to say about Benjamin excuse me, than what is said here. One verse number 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Well, what do you suppose Dad is saying prophetically by the Holy Spirit here about one of his favorite sons? You'll remember that when the 12 tribes went down into the land of Egypt where Joseph was to procure food because there was famine in the land, Jacob was really upset when the Egyptian demanded the appearance of Benjamin before him. And he has plenty to say at that point in time. Well, let's see what he says about Joseph. In verse number 22, here's the prophecy of Jacob concerning Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, even unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on him the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Quite a bit is said about Joseph here, and one small verse about Benjamin. So we're not too surprised to find out that the tribe was nearly wiped out due to their own misdeeds. And so Saul of Tarsus now is named after King Saul, and he has many of his characteristics. We find that Saul is a bitter persecutor of the church. He hunts Christians from pillar to post. He hails them into prison. He's following the directions of the high priests in Jerusalem, and he's very injurious to the fledgling church. This is the Saul that we're talking about, who begins this epistle to the Ephesians, and let's go back there. Yes. Yes, it's very instructive. That's why we just took that little detour. I didn't swerve into it by accident. Yes, there is a connection there. So we see that Saul of Tarsus was also ravening as a wolf. He'd go out and take the spoil and divide it at night. He operated as a tool of the chief priests and Pharisees in Jerusalem, and he was warlike, just like the tribe that he was descended from. And so here we see the natural, fleshly Saul of Tarsus. But a magnificent thing happens to him on the road to Damascus, and we see the transformative power of salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this man's life. He is transformed from this injurious one that hunted the church, did great destruction to the church, into its greatest champion. There's no question at all that Paul is the great champion of the New Testament church. And he was an apostle not just to the Jews, but most especially to the Gentiles. And so, where was he born? Well, we know that he was born in Tarsus, but what do we know about Tarsus?
That was by the sea, and it was amongst a lot of the shipping routes.
Yes.
As we follow Saul and Paul's life, and it says, he's talking about tongues, I mean, I think this is where he grew up understanding, you know, because he lived in that area, you know, how many.
He did. It was a Roman city, but it had a Hellenistic culture. And we're going to see that that's the same thing we meet at Ephesus. Ephesus was once again, as we spoke of before, mostly settled by Athenians. They had come over, had settled that area, and of course, we would expect to find that they had brought their culture and their false gods with them, which they had. We're going to see that there's a huge uproar in Ephesus concerning Paul raised up by one Demetrius the silversmith, which he raised up over what issue? Yes, but a particular idol?
Diana
or Aphrodite, Artemis. Yes, goes by many names in different cultures. But the city was given over to worship of Artemis, and supposedly the image that they had raised up to Diana was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So this sort of idolatry was very prominent at Ephesus, where Paul is. Back to verse number one. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he always defends his apostleship, but what is an apostle? Let's be clear on that. It simply means a sent one, someone who is sent forth. Are there apostles today? Pardon? You're pretty adventurous for such a young year. Of course. Missionaries today are commissioned and set forth, and they are apostles. Now, are there different kinds of apostles? We need to understand this because Paul is bitterly attacked for claiming to be an apostle, and he has to defend his apostleship over and over. Now, he doesn't say much about it here because he doesn't have to concerning who he's writing to. But when he writes to the churches of Galatia, he makes a defense. He makes a defense in his letter to the Corinthians. Why was that? There are different classes of apostles. Yes. Okay, that's true.
Makes it sound like the sent part is personally by Jesus.
Okay.
And maybe physically as well. In other words, that Jesus physically appeared to Paul.
Yes, that's a good observation. Is there more to it than that? What condition had to be met for Matthias to be appointed as one of the original 12? Because we're looking at different classes of apostles, and it's very important to make that distinction. Because Paul claims to be an apostle, the Jews are going to claim he's not. Yes.
I think he was supposed to have been with Jesus from the very beginning.
From the baptism of John, yes, until the time that Jesus was crucified and taken up. That was a qualification to be one of the original 12 apostles. Now, what was the function of the original apostles? Why were they commissioned or sent? And who were they sent to?
Well, they were sent to the Jews.
They were sent to the Jews, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Now, Peter is a special case, and we could take that up separately, but for the sake of time this morning, we won't do that. It's Peter that actually uses the keys that the Lord Jesus gives to him, but not just to Peter alone. If we study it, we find that Peter was not given the keys personally and exclusively, but all of the 12 were given the keys. Now, Peter uses them in a particular way. And so we have the original 12. Does the scripture speak of other apostles?
Yes.
Okay.
Barnabas
was considered an apostle. Is there a time that the Lord sent out a group that were distinctly different from the 12 and were also called apostles? He sent out the 70. Absolutely. They brought back the wonderful reports. And so, is there another class of apostle? Yes, we are sent too. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. That goes beyond the original 12. But for the purposes of our discussion now, what about Paul? Does he form a special class all by himself? As somebody brought up a moment ago, he actually did see the Lord Jesus Christ. But is the association of Jesus Christ with Paul different than what it was with the original 12? And that's an important distinction. And it's a distinction that's going to come out as we study the book of Ephesians. It was a distinction that I pointed out when we used Colossians as a springboard to come into the book of Ephesians. Does Paul know the Lord Jesus in a different way than the 12 did? Again? Yes, Paul knew Jesus Christ only as the ascended and glorified Lord. The 12 knew the Lord Jesus during the days of his humiliation. It's an entirely separate thing. And since the Apostle Paul now knows Jesus only as the ascended and glorified Christ, are we going to expect to see in his writings some things that go beyond what any of the original 12 might have said? I think we should, and we're going to find out that that's very true in a great way. And so Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is specially commissioned by the ascended and glorified Lord to go forth, and we're going to find that not only does he deal with the Jews, but he most especially deals with the Gentiles. Yes.
Paul certainly knew and had seen Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry.
We don't know that. There's a couple of verses in the letter to the Corinthians. And Paul says, pretty much, if he did know anything about him then, it doesn't matter because you can't know him that way henceforth, after he's crucified, buried, risen again, and ascended.
I mean, his instructions certainly after Christ was.
Yes, absolutely. He knows Christ in an entirely different way. He knows the victorious Christ, where the original 12, they know the crucified Christ in the days of his humiliation. And of course, that would include Barnabas and the 70 as well. So, Paul is an apostle, but not in the same sense as the original 12. Now, there are theologians that will say that a great mistake was made when Matthias was appointed to fill the place which Judas, by transgression, fell from. Nothing could be further from the truth, and the character of the writings of Paul will bring that into very sharp focus. No, he's not part of the original 12, and his writings show that forth very clearly, but he is an apostle. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. Prepositions are important. What does this imply? That it was Jesus Christ that appointed him to his apostleship. And to make sure that that sinks in, we have the next phrase, by the will of God. Paul did not choose his occupation, not this one. He did choose his previous occupation when he sits at the feet of Gamaliel and then is commissioned by the chief priests and Pharisees at Jerusalem to raise havoc with the church. He chose to do that, but he did not choose the ministry that he is explaining here. It's by the will of God. And we're going to see that the book of Ephesians is going to open up things that no human being no angel, not the four living creatures that we're going to see in the book of Revelation in heaven, no one knew except the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, of course. There are going to be things revealed in this book that could only have come from the ascended and glorified Christ. And the same thing we're going to see is true in the book of Revelation when we take up our study there. The last thing that the original 12 asked the Lord Jesus as he is about to ascend into heaven is what? Yes, the Father has put these things in his own time. It's not for you to know that now. But it isn't going to be very much longer before he answers their questions in the book of Revelation in a thorough matter. And so we shouldn't be too surprised that the Apostle Paul is also going to reveal some things that have been kept hidden since the foundation of the world. Because Paul is going to talk about the mystery of the will of God. And so that ties directly to this opening verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, if we had to stop here, we wouldn't know very much about the will of God. And this is a question that Christians get all wrapped around the axle concerning themselves. What's the will of God for my life? It's in this book. They're looking for a particular answer concerning, you know, should I be breathing in or breathing out? Or some other mundane thing that in the grand scheme of things mean absolutely nothing. Does God want you to drive a Ford or a Chevy?
You should be breathing in and breathing out, though.
But not at the same time. That's where the catch comes in. No, that's right. You shouldn't be doing that either. And so, Paul is going to talk about the mystery of God's will 6 times in the book of Ephesians. Things that had never been known prior to his writing it down in all of human history. So we're going to learn a whole lot about the mystery of God's will and what it is for us. I should point out at this time where the scripture says here to the saints which are at Ephesus that Paul's letters were supposed to be encyclicals. And some early manuscripts leave out the words at Ephesus. As a matter of fact, we know that there are various places in Paul's writings where he says, be sure to share this letter with some other group and make sure that the letter that I wrote to them, you also read. And so these epistles of Paul are written to all the church. Now, it's true that he sends it in the hands of a courier to the church at Ephesus, but it's not for their exclusive consumption and use. It is an encyclical. Let's just, before we get off verse number 1, go to Galatians chapter 1. You won't have to turn too many pages to get there. Paul is going to defend his apostleship here because it shouldn't surprise us too much, considering the character of the book of Galatians, that they would not have been ready of mind to accept this epistle that Paul writes. And so Galatians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul underscores, double underscores, if you will, the fact that he did not choose his occupation. He did not choose to be the Apostle Paul. It's God who commissioned him and sent him forth by his irresistible grace that Paul learns of on the road to Damascus. So here we see in the book of Galatians right away that he defends his apostleship. Isn't it wonderful that the saints at Ephesus don't need such a detailed defense of his apostleship? Ephesus and Colossae are two special churches. The deep things of God are revealed in those two epistles more than you find almost any place else in the writings of Paul. These are the deep things of God. So, verse number 1 again, back into Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This word saints here is used 9 times in this epistle. Now, much has been made of this word by churchianity over the last couple thousand years. Most of it not true at all. What is a saint? That's what's been put forth by some denominations. That's true. But what's the very meaning of the word saint?
So I'm looking it up, it says hagios.
Mm-hmm.
Sacred. Holy.
A holy one. What it does not mean is a sinless person. According to the Roman Catholic Church, the only way a saint can be canonized is he has to spend a certain amount of time in purgatory. And when his sins have been purged, he is then a pure, saintly, dare I use the word, person far above those that would dwell upon the earth. So they canonized their saints. There's a real problem with that. What's the problem?
It's not true.
Okay. Mary cuts right to the chase. No messing around here. That's right, it's not true. But in what sense is it not true? Because if it is true, then everybody that was a part of the church at Ephesus at the time that Paul wrote this letter had attained a state of sinless perfection. The Nazarenes are envious. Somebody beat them to the punch. Someone has attained sinless perfection before their denomination was ever invented. It's a saved sinner. One who is set apart. One who is holy. And by the way, how can Christ call us holy? Because it doesn't matter what the world calls us. It only matters what Christ says. How is it that he can call us hagios?
2 Corinthians 5:17.
Well, don't stop there.
If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Yes. Absolutely. It's because he is within us. It's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us and sets us apart and calls us to be saints. This is something that God does. It's not homemade. And so that's important. He's writing to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, that little phrase there, in Christ Jesus, is going to loom large in this whole epistle. And once again, we must pay particular attention to the prepositions. In Christ Jesus, not with Christ Jesus, not beside Christ Jesus, not under the tutelage of Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus. It's going to be used 27 times in this epistle. It is very, very important. Now, I've spent the last half an hour just talking about the first verse here because this is an introduction to what we are going to be finding in the entire epistle. Remember I said a moment ago that the mysteries of the will of God are specially treated in this epistle? Well, the saints being in Christ Jesus are a very important part of this mystery which is revealed in this letter. It's something that's very, very important. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 in verse number 4. Since I'm speaking of the fact that verse number 1 gives us a hint of what the whole epistle is going to be about. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, God and Father of all, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and what's the next word? In. There's that preposition again. And in you all. Now understand that he's talking to the saints at Ephesus. There are tares in the pews there too, but he is especially speaking of the saints here. In Christ Jesus. And if we can get that straightened out in our mind, we are going to have a whole new chapter of our lives opened up to us. Because to be in Christ Jesus and Christ in us, the hope of glory, it sets us in a place that no human being has ever occupied until the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, buried, risen again, and seated in glory. Extremely important. Christ, who is our life, when he shall appear, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Are you ready for verse number 2?
Yes, sure you have time.
Okay.
No,
we still have 5 minutes. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace. Now, grace, charis, was a means of greeting in those days. Instead of saying hello, they would say grace. Instead of saying hello, the Jews would say shalom. It was their way of saying hello one to another. So that makes it something that's probably worth spending a few moments talking about. Grace always comes first. Grace and peace, the order is not accidental. Without grace, there can be no peace. Let's go back to something that I know we rushed through, but it's worth revisiting in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verse number 19. John chapter 20 and verse number 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. What made the disciples glad? What made them able to understand the depth of the word peace that he spoke to them? It's in verse number 20. He showed them his hands and his side. He showed them grace. These marks. My crucifixion on the cross is what procured your peace. Grace came first. And on the basis of grace, and what does the word grace mean? We shouldn't be throwing words around without defining them. Unmerited favor. It means getting what you didn't deserve and not getting what you do deserve. These disciples were sinners, Peter chief among them. And so when he shows them his hands and his side, then were they glad when they saw the Lord. They began to understand the ramifications of those nail prints in his hands. Oh, this is why he can say unto us, peace. That's a wonderful thing. And so we're going to see that it's always in that order. Grace first, and then peace. Let's pray.